Paul, when he writes the Corinthian church, he will make this statement. He said, I came to you. I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, church family, I tell you that today, not because I come to you in fear and weakness and much trembling, but I come in snottiness and nasaliness and allergies that Tony walked up to me in the back and said, I started talking and we checked your mic to make sure there's nothing weird going on. And I said, no, there's nothing weird going on. It's just the end results of being a dad of little kids who got a virus, and it went from one kid to the next kid, then to mama, and then I was the last domino to fall. So if you will bear with my nasaliness, we will have a good time in the Word today, church family. We're going to take a one-week kind of sabbatical from the book of Acts and jump into a passage that pulls up what is fundamentally, if you are going to know Jesus and you're going to walk with Jesus, in some ways this is the single fundamental issue. It's going to all come down to how well you and I do that. And so the application today is very simple. It's a large truth bomb, very simple application. And so I invite you to turn with me to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to pick up in chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Matthew 14, verse 22. And as you're turning there, let me give you a little background, because our passage is going to start with this word. Immediately, Jesus forced. Well, what has happened just prior to this that demands such a fast-paced start to our passage? Well, right before this, Jesus and the disciples, they're in the region of Galilee, up in north of Jerusalem, there, Sea of Galilee, and they have just finished feeding the 5,000. That's 5,000 men. Likely, you're really talking about a number that's more like maybe even 20 or 30,000 when you add in the women and the children. But there's just been this wondrous miracle that has taken place. All these people have followed Jesus. It's gotten into the later hours of the day. They're hungry. There's no place for them to get food. They're in a fairly secluded wilderness area in the hills around the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus proceeds, a little boy brings him 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus proceeds to bless those and use the disciples to feed all of these people. It is a wondrous miracle that to the average person watching, it is a sign that Jesus is in fact the God who satisfies. That the God who provided bread in the wilderness to his people now has come in the flesh. Jesus is here providing fish and bread in the flesh. It is a wondrous sign pointing to the fact that Jesus is who he says he is, the Messiah God. At the same time, to Jesus' disciples, it is a clear and vivid test and reminder that their ability to carry out the work of Jesus is entirely dependent upon their reliance on Jesus. The disciples ultimately feed all these people, but it's not because they've cooked up a lot of fish on the grill. It's because they are continually going back to Jesus. It is a wondrous miracle which produces in the people who've just experienced it, it produces a political fervor. The Gospel of John will tell us that following the feeding of the 5,000, that the people were so elated by what Jesus has done, they were prepared to come and take Jesus by force and make him their king. The people don't understand who Jesus is and what he's doing. Not only that, the Gospel of Mark tells us that the disciples did not at that time actually understand what really went down. They didn't understand the miracle. And so here in this moment where the people are whipped into a frenzy, they want to take Jesus by force and make him king, the disciples aren't fully understanding what all this means. Jesus acts to protect them, and he immediately, chapter 14, verse 22, he immediately makes the disciples, that word makes is not a he suggested or he encouraged. It's literally a word that means to force, to urge strongly, to compel. Jesus gave no room for argumentation. Jesus, seeing the spirit of the people, in order to protect his disciples, he immediately puts them in the boats and says, get on over to the other side. So immediately, Jesus made the disciples get in the boat, go ahead of them the other side, while he sent the crowds away. After he sent the crowds away, Jesus went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. So Jesus dismisses this massive crowd. When you're talking 10, 15, 20, 25, 30,000, this is not just a small gathering, it's a mass crowd. He dismisses them away. The disciples are safely on their way to the other side. It's the evening, it's getting dark, the sun is down, and there's Jesus up on a mountaintop, up on one of those hilltops overlooking the Sea of Galilee alone. Just he and the Father. But look at verse 24. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, or to be more literal, it was many stadia away from the land. How far from the land? Based on the language there, you're talking about anywhere from probably 2 to 4 miles that the boat is into the Sea of Galilee, away from the land. Now, that's critical. The Sea of Galilee is about 14 miles long, about 9 miles wide. They are several miles into the middle, and that's critical. One of the critiques of this passage is that all that's about to take place, it's just because the disciples were caught in the shallows near the shore, and Jesus was walking in ankle-high water. I tell you that to say it doesn't fit the text. The text says very clearly, they're not in the shallows. They're several miles out into the Sea of Galilee, which is a massively large lake by our terms. They're several miles out away from shore. Not only that, but they are battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. They are under extreme distress. They are tormented, harassed. That word battered, it's the idea of being physically tortured. It's used sometimes to refer to demonic oppression because there is a wind that is opposed to them getting across. Storms on the Sea of Galilee are common and they are violent. And there is a violent wind that is opposing the ability of the disciples to get across. They're there in the middle of the sea fighting it. And look what it says, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. The language there, they were thrown into confusion. They felt danger. They began to scream, to shriek. Because here's the reality. The fourth watch of the night, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. The disciples were sent across in the evening. Depending on what time they got in the boats and what time this is in the fourth watch of the night, they have been actively rowing for anywhere from 6 to 12 hours. Likely about 6 or 9 hours. They have been fighting against the storm, vigorous activity, several miles, battered, fighting against this storm, fighting to keep the boat afloat, fighting to get to the other side. They are tired. They are weary. It's a dangerous setting. And all of a sudden, you just imagine the scene in the boat as they're all fighting and someone says, "Hey, that look like somebody walking on the water?" "Nah, you're crazy, John. You're just hallucinating. You're just too tired." No, what? And all of a sudden here, this figure gets closer and closer, and by George, it's a person walking on the water. Now, just so you and I understand how rare walking on the water is. I don't know all the stats off the top of my head, but I know that there's been 12 men who've walked on the moon. There's only been 2 men who've walked on water. Here's the first, Jesus, walking on the water. They begin to be panicked, not knowing what they're seeing, what is happening. But, and notice the second, immediately, they're all screaming. Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not Be afraid. Take courage. Be enlivened. Be cheerful with the confidence to be resolute in the face of this storm. Take courage. Be courageous. Stop. The language there is not just don't be afraid, it's stop being afraid. Why? Our English Bibles will translate it, it is I. In the Greek, it's a statement, ego I me, which more accurately, if we were to translate it very literal, it would be this. Take courage. I am. Stop being afraid. It's not just Jesus saying, hey guys, it's all good, don't be afraid, it's just me, Jesus. It is a powerful statement, an ego I me statement. It's not just Jesus saying, hey guys, it's me. Clearly he's saying it's me, but he's saying something more. He's saying, I am. It's not just anybody, it's me, the one who is the I am, the Almighty, the sovereign creator and ruler and sustainer of all creation. I am. Now, we don't know what drives the next part. Matthew's gospel is the only gospel that records what happens directly next. But Peter looks at Jesus. Now, keep in mind, there's a storm raging. There is a fierce wind blowing. Waves are choppy. The disciples are rowing. Jesus has now walked up on the water close enough that they can speak to each other. And for some reason, Peter looks at Jesus and says, Lord, if it is you, or the better way would be, since it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, for all the ways we like to dog Peter in church life, understand Peter does get it right. Lord, since it's you, command me to come to you. Peter does get it right. Lord, if you don't command me to come to you, I'm going to sink like a brick. But if you call me out onto the water, if you command me, I'll be good. It's you. So Jesus looks at Peter. Now again, the Bible does not speak to what was driving this in Peter's mind. Was this a time where he thought, all right, I'm going to one up all the other disciples? Was this a time where Peter just spoke before he really thought about the consequences of what he was asking? Don't know. We also don't know when Jesus looks back at him and says this, come. Did all of a sudden Peter go, oh my goodness, I'm really about to do this. Because imagine what he's about to go to. Jesus said, come, and Peter got out of the boat. That means Peter scooched over to the edge. He picked his leg up over the side. He set his feet on water. Now, by the way, how many of you have ever set your feet on water getting off of a pool noodle? What does it do? It doesn't set your feet on water. It just goes through. It doesn't tell us what all's going on in Peter's mind, but it does say that Peter realized, Jesus, if that's you, you command me to come. I know I'll be able to come. And Jesus said, come. And by the way, come there is not just a, yeah, come on. It's an aorist imperative. It is a command with the greatest of urgency. It's the most serious way you could tell someone, well, I command you, come on. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Here in the midst of this storm, Peter gets out. Peter is walking towards Jesus on water. Water that at that point would not be, it's not, we're not talking shallows, we're talking water that's at least 100 feet deep. He walks. But notice the irony and even a little bit of the irrationality of the statement. But seeing the wind. Anyone notice the irony there? You can't see wind. Wind is invisible. You can see the effects of the wind. You can see the waves crashing, the water spitting in your face. All of a sudden, there is this realization in Peter, no longer looking at Jesus, no longer thinking about, he begins to realize, I'm walking on water. That's several hundred feet deep. I've got wind blowing in my face. And he became frightened. The way it's phrased, he allowed what he was seeing around him to well up fear within him, and he yielded to that fear. And he began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Here's Peter. He sees the things moving around him. Fear begins to fill his heart. He yields to the fear, and he begins to sink. But even sinking, there's still some level of trust that Jesus does care. He cries out, "Jesus, save me, help me." And notice what it says about Jesus. Immediately, Jesus doesn't waste time. He doesn't toy with Peter. And sometimes I'll hear pastors joke at a baptism, "Oh, we won't hold you under too long." Like there's kind of this joke. Jesus doesn't give any jokes. "Well, I'm just going to let you sink for just a minute." Immediately, Jesus grabs him, pulls him up, and Jesus looks at him and says this, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, you and I need to understand something about that phrase, little faith. The way that rings in our ears, at least in mine, maybe not in everybody's, but at least in mine, I hear that and I think about, okay, faith could be this big. He's got little faith. He needs to get more faith. When Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith," what he means is not you of little faith. What he means is you of weak faith. You've got faith. You do have actual faith there. It's real. It exists. It's not that it's small. It's that it's weak. "Oh, you of weak faith" might be the better way for us to understand it, not getting caught up on, well, what's big faith or what's... It's weak faith versus strong faith. It's deficient faith versus confident trust. He said, why did you doubt? Why did you waver? That word doubt is the idea of trying to go in two different directions at once. It's the idea of trying to serve two different masters who are in opposition at once. It's a double-mindedness. And you can hear Jesus as if saying, "Oh, Peter, why is your faith weak and your mind being pulled in different directions? Why, Peter, what's the purpose of your doubting? What did it accomplish? I am God, and what I say goes. Creation cannot stand against it. I had you. Why did you doubt?" Peter is not reproved for presumptuously stepping from the boat, but he is reproved for presumptuously doubting in the very presence of Jesus. Now, notice this. Jesus has picked him up, but there's something we forget. They've still got to finish walking back to the boat, and the storm is still raging. They make their way back to the boat. And it says in verse 32, when they got in the boat, the wind stopped. It ceased immediately. And those who were in the boat worshiped Jesus, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." The wind ceasing immediately seems to allude to the fact this wasn't just a storm, that there was a test going on. When Jesus steps in the boat, the test has completed. Not only was there a test going on, but when he gets in the boat, the disciples who didn't understand what they had seen happen hours earlier with the feeding of the 5,000, who might have been deeply prone and susceptible to succumbing to a lesser view of who Jesus is, simply a political king, now they're not bowing before his feet, caught up in a political fervor, wanting to make him king. No, now they are bowed in total dependence at his feet, declaring not that you are a political king, but you are God's one and only Son. You are not a king, you are the king, and you're not just the king of the Jewish people, you're the king of all creation. And they bow before him. You see, church family, Jesus wanted to ensure that his disciples would be absolutely certain who he really is. And he wants to make sure they're certain who he really is so that their faith will not be weak and will not sink as they have to actually follow him in obedience in places unknown into storms beyond their control. See, church family, Jesus is honest about what he tells his disciples. calling you as sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm sending you out. You'll be opposed. If they've hated the master, how much more the servant, the teacher, the student? If they've maligned me, how much more those of my household? Deny yourself, take up your cross, your instrument of shame and torture. The path of discipleship in a broken world is a hard path that will never be embraced by this world. There may be pockets of it that are embraced in parts of the world, but the path of truly following Jesus will never be embraced in a broken world. And it's into that broken world that Jesus sends us out to follow Him. Put another way, Jesus calls His own to a life in the storm. And church family, if you and I are going to follow Jesus, there is only one way to do it. There is only one way you and I are follow Jesus. It's walking by faith alone. That's the only way to know and love and walk and follow Jesus. It's by faith alone. Hebrews chapter 11 says this, without faith, it is impossible to please God because one must trust that God is, that God exists, and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. It is impossible to walk in a way pleasing with God apart from faith. Not only that, it's not faith that saves you and me, it's God's grace, His unmerited favor that saves you and me. But how is that grace received? It's not received through your birth. Born to Christian parents, great. That doesn't mean you get God's saving grace. It's not received through going to church. It's not received through getting baptized. It's not received through taking the Lord's Supper. It's not received by helping old ladies across the street. It's not received by being a good Boy Scout or Girl Scout. It is not received by anything you do. If it was received by something you could do and earn, it would not be grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's something undeserved and unearnable. But there's only one way grace is received into a person's life, and it's by grace through faith. The only way to come into a relationship with Jesus is at a certain moment, at a certain point. I'm born dead in my trespasses and sins. There comes a moment where I recognize at the conviction of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is who He says He is, and I repent, I turn, and I trust Jesus alone in faith. We call that word, let's call that moment, oftentimes conversion. There's got to be this conversion moment, this moment where grace comes into my life through faith. That's what saves me. Not only is it what saves me, but then just as I have received Christ Jesus, so I am to walk in Christ Jesus. How did I receive Christ Jesus? By grace through faith. So how must I live every day walking with Jesus? By grace through faith. It is impossible to know Jesus truly, to be saved, and it's impossible to live out that salvation any other way than walking by faith. So what is faith? Well, let's be clear, church family. Faith is not wishful thinking. I always use this example. It's not blind faith. Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade. He looks down at this chasm that he's got to cross with no visible way to get across. And he closes his eyes, puts his leg out, and he proceeds to fall forward, hoping that somehow something will break his fall. And of course, there's a conveniently hidden land bridge across the gap, and he doesn't fall to his death, but walks across. That's blind faith. Why? Why is it blind faith? Because he doesn't know if anything is there or not. He's just wishfully thinking it is. That's not biblical faith, church family. Biblical faith is not, well, Jesus could be there or couldn't be there. I don't know. I sure hope He is. Biblical faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Biblical faith is you and I resting completely on that which is objectively true. It's a fact, but I don't see it in front of me. It's true, though unseen. That's what biblical faith is, resting upon that which is true, even though I don't see it directly in front of me. It's fully resting not just on that which is true, but on the one who is true, Jesus. It's resting on Jesus, who he says he is, what he says he does, even if I don't see it, and even if I don't feel it. It is acting on truth, though unseen and at times unfelt. This is what faith is. So church family, healthy faith, that is faith that walks on water, understand why it is incompatible with a split mind. It's not that Peter had no faith. We dog Peter. Oh, Peter, he went. Now listen, Peter was the only one who had enough guts to look at Jesus and say, call me out there. The other 11 were all cowering in the boat. Peter had enough guts to get out there and actually take some steps. Peter walked back, but in a certain moment, it's not that Peter's faith died. His faith was real, but it became weak. And it became weak because in a moment, rather than remaining focused on a single focus, Jesus, he began to split his focus and pay attention to the winds around him. Healthy faith cannot exist in a split mind, or it will not be healthy in a split mind. The object of our faith, church family, is Jesus, who he is, what he's done, not the winds around us. There is a real danger. James chapter 1 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him pray to God for wisdom. And here's the one condition it gives, but let him not doubt. Let him not be of a split mind. Why? Because a split mind is incompatible with biblical faith. And what happens to you and me in this world is we seek to know and love and follow Jesus as those saved by grace through faith. The winds of this world will begin to whip around us. Those winds may be the lies of the enemy whispering, is Jesus really that? Or maybe it's whispering condemnation. Do you know how lousy you are? Or maybe it's circumstances in this world that I go, Lord, I'm not seeing you call fire down and fix this situation. We've got war over here. We've got failing economy over here. We've got dissension over here. Maybe it's winds that are blowing around from just, oh my goodness, I'm exhausted. There's lots of different winds that blow by you and me. Winds that can take our focus off of Jesus, who he is, at what he said, and all of a sudden I begin to get distracted by these other things. And when I get distracted and those distractions cause me to begin to doubt who Jesus is at what he said, my faith, it's not that it goes away, it's that it becomes weak. It begins to crumble in weakness because the objects I'm now looking at are in and of themselves weak. Church family, our faith is only as strong as the object or the focus of our faith, and our obedience will only be as strong as our faith. It's our faith which will drive our obedience. Healthy faith is incompatible with a split mind. So this is why, you know what God likes to do? He likes to test our faith. Not because he's bored and wants to see how we'll respond, but because he wants to strengthen our faith. What does James also say? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter what? Trials of various kinds. When you encounter, let's put another term, when you encounter storms, rejoice. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith is what produces endurance. Nothing else will produce this spiritual endurance, only the testing of your faith, the strengthening of your faith. And let endurance have its full effect that you may be mature and complete. You want to get to a mature, stronger faith, you will have to walk with Jesus through the storms, church family. You will have to learn, you and I both, to keep our focus on Jesus no matter how loud the winds roar around us. God delights to purify and strengthen our faith because it is the only way to know, love, and follow him in truth and fullness. Which means if we're going to live out of faith that walks, there's two questions you and I have to be certain of. One, are we certain we know who Jesus truly is? Satan's greatest line of attacks will be to tempt you and I to doubt who Jesus really is through lies, condemnation, through fill in the blank. This culture will fill your mind with ideas of who Jesus is and isn't. What is key is not what Satan lies or what this culture says. It's not even what you and I think. It's what it's who Jesus says he is. Well, who does Jesus say he is just in this passage? One, he's not our opinion. Immediately, he made the disciples go across. Why? Because the people there were locked onto a false version of Jesus. Jesus is not the God of health, wealth, power, and prosperity who's going to bring an earthly kingdom where everybody who ascribes to him will never go through anything hard in this life. That's not who Jesus is. Jesus is not my opinion. Jesus is not who I take one verse in the Bible and rip it out of context and make it a promise that I like in my way. That's not who Jesus is either. Jesus is not my opinion or your opinion. Jesus is objectively who he is, and he tells us objectively who he is through his word, which has actual grammatical rules, so you and I can know with objectivity who he is at what he says. He is the eternal and the almighty. He's working from eternity and to eternity and for eternity. He is who he is, which he tells us in his word. He does what he does, how he does it, and he tells us what he does and how he does it in his word. He is not our opinion. He is who he is. He is, according to his word right here, the I am. Jesus is not just anybody. Jesus is not just a great figure. Jesus is not just pie in the sky, hippie, feel good, kind of ethical revolutionary. Jesus is God. He is the I am. I am. And creation shudders. He is the ruler over all things, the creator over all things, the sustainer, the redeemer. He is the I am. And not only is he the I am, but where is he with his people? He is with us always. Jesus leads his people into the storm. But do you know who's first gone into the storm before his people and who goes with his people into the storm? Jesus. And do you know who is unfazed no matter how fierce the winds of that hurricane? Jesus. He is the I am, and he is with us. Immediately, he says, hey, take courage. Stop being afraid. I am. His heart, he is the one whose heart is to save, to sanctify, never to toy. Do you notice Peter begins to sink, and Jesus doesn't delay. He doesn't toy with Peter, I'm going to make sure you really get how bad your mess up is here. I'm going to let you go 10 feet under and then I'll grab you. There's no teasing with Jesus. Peter starts to sink in faith. He cries out, Jesus saves me. He could have just started going down. He could have gone, oh no, I'm sinking. Jesus isn't really powerful. But somewhere in there, there's still real faith. Jesus, save me. Immediately, Jesus grabs him. It is not the heart of God when he sends you and I into the storm to toy with our lives. God never toys with his people. Now, it may sometimes, there may be winds that whisper, is God toying with me? What is God doing? I don't understand this. Those winds may blow, but you and I in those moments have to make a choice to look at Jesus, who he is, what he says, and what he says is really clear. Jesus doesn't toy with the lives of his people. He is purposeful in everything he does in the lives of his people. Not only is he purposeful, not only does Jesus' heart to save and to sanctify, but understand that that sanctification may mean when I cry out in the midst of the storm and I say, Lord, help me with my unbelief, help me, my faith is weak, Lord, save me. Here's the kicker. He is the I am. He is infinitely greater than that storm. He is present with you. His heart is to save and sanctify. But once he pulls you back up on the water, until he's ready to take you back to the boat, the storm's still going to go on. Which is why sometimes you and I will cry out to the Lord in the midst of the storm, and the Lord will truly respond, but the storm doesn't stop right then. Because God's not done with what he's doing with that storm, strengthening your faith and mine. Our job then is to hold on to him as he walks us back to the boat. Because our God, Jesus, he's not our opinion, but he is the I Am. He is the one who is with us, as hard as to save, not to toy. He is the one who intercedes. He's up on that mountain praying. We know a lot of what Jesus prayed. Often it was for his disciples. We know from Mark's gospel that as he was on that mountain praying, he could look out on the sea and see the storm the disciples were facing. Scripture says Jesus intercedes for us, church family. He intercedes for us. He cries out on our behalf. I like how one writer put it. If you knew that Jesus Christ was in the room next door praying for you, would it not give you a new courage to endure the storm and do his will? Absolutely it would. In church family, Jesus isn't in the room next door, but he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding on your behalf and mine. He is the one who's sovereign. He's the one who's got authority over all the crisis. You notice when he steps in the boat, we know the time he calmed the storm. He told the storm, peace be still, and the storm calmed. This time he doesn't even use words. He just gets in the boat and it stops. Now this is a hard truth. Sometimes you and I go through storms that are deeply painful. Some storms are annoying. People who are taxing or frustrated, people spreading rumors and lies. Some storms are painful. Loss, death, agony. And even over the most painful storms, you and I have to understand Jesus, he is still in control. The whispers of our doubt won't say that. The whispers and lies of the enemy won't say that. But Jesus is the one who is sovereign over all the storm. The question is, church family, today, if we're going to walk, have faith that walks, are we certain who he is? Here's who the passage tells us he is. The other question is this: if we're certain of who he is, then will we courageously go where he stands? Walking in faith demands taking courage and rejecting fear. If you and I are going to follow Jesus faithfully and walk by faith, it means, it demands courage. It means I have to take the strength and courage that is mine in Christ, and I have to choose to reject the fear which would easily overwhelm my heart if I yield to it. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. It's going to demand taking courage. It's going to mean actively obeying Jesus at his word. Means we go where he stands. Listen, you and I can know something mentally. We can amen all of those. This is who Jesus is. But if my life doesn't actually act on that truth of who Jesus is, my faith is either non-existent, like the demons who know the truth but don't do anything about it, or my faith is weak. What I know to be true here has to drive the way I live and move and breathe. True faith is what I actually believe being lived out. So, church family, am I willing to get out of the boat and stand where he stands on things he's already revealed? By the way, church family, much of God's will for your life and my life, like 80%, I'll just make up a really high percentage. It's a made-up percentage, but it's most of his will for our life, he's clearly already revealed in his word. Much of what culture shouts at you and says, you should do it this way, you should think about this issue this way, Jesus has already said the opposite and made it clear in his word. The question is, will you and I have the courage to get out of the cultural boat and go stand where he stands in the middle of the storm? If Jesus says it's right, it's right. Stand with him where he says it's right. If Jesus says it's wrong, it's wrong. Stand with Jesus where he says it's wrong. We follow Jesus as he leads in his specific will. Now, I want to be really clear, because sometimes where storms of faith, trials of faith comes up is because what we will do is we will go, well, I was following, Jesus told me, fill in the blank. Jesus told me today I need to go to Bahama Bucks and eat a strawberry banana snow cone. Is it possible that Jesus could tell you that? It is possible, yes. But you better be absolutely certain it was the voice of Jesus who told you that. Because if it was just the bad Taco Bell you ate last night in a bad dream, If it's a demon, if it's... Some of us get in trouble because we will go, well, Jesus told me to do blank, and then he didn't seem to come through on it. Well, the question is, did Jesus really say it? Jesus didn't say, walk by faith in the things you've said I say. Walking by faith is walking by faith in who Jesus is at what he says, which is why we do need to be concerned with what he says clearly. There are going to be ways he does lead indirect. Should I take this job? Should I date this person? Should I marry this person? There's parameters he's already revealed that are clear. But then there's going to be specifics where I have to trust, and what I have to trust may simply be this. Lord, as I seek to make this decision, I lay it down, I want to honor you, and I am trusting that you love me enough and desire more than any other being in the universe, your will to be done in and through my life. I am trusting you to redirect my path or get in my face if I take the wrong step. That you can bank on, because Jesus does promise to make our paths straight as we seek him first. Jesus does not stand in the boat but on the crashing waves, church family. Jesus does not stand in places where we can be totally dependent upon ourselves. That's why he leads us into places marked by danger and fear. Sometimes following Jesus, getting out of the boat and following Jesus in faith, is going to mean making a decision that many around you won't understand, and you're going to feel like a goofball. Sometimes it's going to mean being bold, like Matt preached last week, and sharing the gospel when you're nervous. Sometimes it's going to mean clinging to Jesus amid situations where you just feel powerless and inadequate, situations in your house where you're desperate for the wisdom of God and you need the grace of God to be able to deal with the situation. It's going to mean trusting the Lord in the midst of seasons where you're exhausted, where you're working hard and you're discouraged because you don't see any fruit. It's going to mean you trusting Jesus even when he seems distant. Listen, you are going to follow Jesus and at times have the impression that Jesus is distant and far removed. It's a normal emotion, normal feeling. But your impression that Jesus is different has nothing to do with his promise that if you are in Christ, he is with you always, period, end of discussion. You trust Jesus at his word even when your impressions betray you. May feel Jesus is distant, but he's never distant from his children. And when you and I walk in this faith, it produces true worship. They bowed down, they worshiped him, they declared, "This is truly God's Son." Biblical faith drives authentic worship. And perhaps the weakness in our worship is because at the real core of it, our faith is perhaps weak. We have begun to be a split-minded people who pay attention to the whispers of the winds all around us. Church family, the question before us simply today is, where is Jesus calling you today, and will you and I walk in faith? In who he is, at what he says, boldly and courageously standing where he stands, even if where he stands is in the middle of a lake battered by a storm. Even if he stands there, if that's where he stands and he looks at you and me and says, come, which by the way, he always says, come, stand where he stands. Then you and I get out of the boat. We deal with the mist blowing in our eyes, the wind howling past our ears, and we go stand where he stands, even in the stormiest of seas. Because he is the I Am, the God who saves, the sovereign ruler of all creation, the God who is with his people, the one who is interceding. Do you realize, church family, nobody prays harder for you and I to follow the will of Jesus than Jesus. So may we not cower in weak faith when the storm rolls through. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. All of us, Lord, who know you, there is none of us that are exempt from times we have gotten out of the boat to follow you And then we just get discouraged and distracted by the winds around us, and we begin to sink. Jesus, praise you that even when our faith is weak, your grip is strong. Jesus, may we be a people who submits to what you would do in our lives through the storm. And if there's any that don't know you, Lord, they can't get out of the boat to follow you because they've never even gotten in the boat. Lord, may today be the day they come to know you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you know Jesus in this place, you've been saved by grace through faith, I just want you right now in these next few moments, heads bowed and eyes closed, you to pray to Jesus. Ask the Holy Spirit if there's any places where your faith is weak, he's been convicting you, and you confess those. And then just take some time to commit to Jesus, to get out of the boat. Take some time to just praise Jesus that he is the sovereign I am. He is the one who is with you. He is interceding on your behalf. And if he says, come, as wild as it may be, if he says, come to me on the water, you can walk on the water to him. Just you take some time to confess and praise. If you don't know Jesus today, the call to you is not to come follow Jesus where he stands on the waves. The call to you is to just come to Jesus for the first time. You can't get out of a boat you're not in. If you don't know Jesus, you've never responded to him in conversion. You've never, in response to who he is, repented and placed your faith in him alone. And I invite you to do that. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, if that's you, you just direct your prayer to Jesus. Call him by name. Confess that you are, in fact, a sinner in need of his salvation. Confess that he is who he says he is, the one who's fully God and fully man and who lived the life you've fallen short of, who paid your price on the cross. And then as you confess that, you just ask him, not in wishful thinking, but knowing because his word says who he is and what he's done, and that his heart is to save you, you confess in faith, you ask him, Jesus, save me, become my Lord by your grace. You pray that in your own words to Jesus. If that happens to be you today, we would love for you to let us know so that we can begin to walk with you and disciple you as you now walk a new life in Jesus. Jesus, we look to you. Thank you that you make it clear. Lord, may we be people who walk on whatever water you call us to, so that at any price we would just stand where you stand. Jesus, it's to you we look, and in your name I pray. Amen.